What we're going to do today is look at Psalm 51, a very, very familiar psalm. And, you know, I'm sort of torn with what angle to take here, because there are really two things that we could spend our time on, both of which I think would be valuable. And I want to do a little bit of both, but we won't be able to fully do both. So the first thing I want to spend some time on is just the psalm itself. What does it say? What's happening in it? What's the message of the psalm? And then the second thing I want to do is to look at it contextually. So one of the things that we've talked about, I put this up here every single time we've had a class, is to say that there are these songs in the Bible. And when they're in a narrative, they explain what happened before, and they prepare us for what happens after. And the Psalms provide an interesting case study for this, because they're not inside a narrative. Sometimes they refer to a narrative at the beginning, like this one does, because it refers to, if you look at Psalm 51 right at the beginning, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him. So there's a certain sense in which you can kind of say, well, let's put Psalm 51 in the context of, you know, Nathan's confrontation of David in 2 Samuel. You can do that, and that's valid and good, but not all the Psalms are like that. So what I want to do is look at Psalm 51 in the narrative context, but then also talk just a little bit about Psalms in general and how we can actually apply the same approach, the same understanding that we have to Psalms, even when they don't have a narrative context. Does that make sense? What everything I'm saying? I'm just building on what we've looked at already. So let's look at Psalm 51. I want to read it. It's 19 verses, and then we'll go through it kind of section by section, look at the content, and then I want to pull back the lens a little bit and look at the context. And we'll do this from the perspective of the narrative, but also from the perspective of Psalms. All right. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. All right. There are a number of things happening in this psalm. So if we wanted to divide it up, and I'm going to introduce these categories, and then you can kind of tell me where each stanza fits. One major category in this psalm is there are petitions, there are requests. David asks a number of things of the Lord. So we'll put that first. That's probably the if you were to go line by line and kind of count which lines are devoted to which things, petition really is the most. And that includes petition for forgiveness and petition for restoration and petition for the Lord to continue to work in broader ways. So petition is one thing. Then I'll say there's also this problem or this outright confession. David gives us a number of very important statements. about the real problem at the heart of sin and at the heart of his sin. So we're going to have to go through and look for those things as well. And then I think we could also say that in the big picture, these petitions, I'll subdivide them and say they're petitions that are for David, who's a sinner. Oops. And then for the people of God. So there's a singular and a plural, or a singular and a collective. All right. So let's look through this and kind of try to just use these two big categories, two and a half, I guess, these two big categories, and see what David asks for and what David says. We'll start at the beginning. I want to start stanza by stanza. So let's look at the first two verses. We'll take the superscription out, although the superscription is part of the original Hebrew text. So that's not your editor, you know. So like in my Bible, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That's the editor. That's not inspired. That's just them trying to help me understand what's in here. But then that to the choir master, Psalm of David, all that stuff, that's actually part of the Hebrew text. That would be verse 1 in the Hebrew text. So we'll leave that aside. We'll come back to that when we talk about the narrative context, but we'll leave that aside and look at verses 1 and 2 as they're denoted in your English Bible. And let's try to answer this question. Is this, what's going on here? What's either being confessed or petitioned for? Is this a request or a petition or some combination of the two? Let's summarize this first stanza of verses 1 and 2. How would you characterize it?
It's a combination of the two, leaning heavily on the petition side and personally for David.
Right. So verses 1 and 2 are petition, but they're petition that assumes a kind of confession, right? I mean, that he is asking for something, but he's asking for something that only makes sense if he also has something to confess. So it's a bit of a combination. It's more petition, and it's singular. It's for David. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't apply to anyone reading this psalm. This psalm is included for us and for the people of God of all generations. So it's not just David, but David's the first one. He's the one who's actually speaking it. So what does he ask for? Well, he asks that God would have mercy on him and wash him thoroughly from iniquity. Now, I want to just make a comment about this, because this will come up later in the psalm. A lot of times people try to look at the sacrificial system in Leviticus, and they misunderstand the sacrificial system. And they say something like, partly because they haven't really read it carefully, and they say something like this: well, you know, the way the sacrificial system worked was, if you sinned, you bring this animal to the Lord, you follow the prescriptions, you bring the animal to the priest, offer it to the Lord, it's taken care of. But actually, if you look carefully at Leviticus, and this is reflected in Psalm 51, you have to know this in order to understand Psalm 51. Actually, if you look really carefully at Leviticus, the guilt offerings, with one exception, the guilt offerings are all really clear about the fact that they're for sins that are committed in ignorance. Now, there's a section that actually scholars debate whether it is these are sins committed in ignorance or sins that are committed with willful intent. And so you can go back and forth on that. But even if you say that little section in Leviticus 6 is, you know, sins committed with willful intent, they're very specific. It's a narrow subset. And so the point of all this is to say what David knew, which we should all bear in mind when we read Psalm 51, is that what he couldn't do, and he says this specifically, by the way, in Psalm 51, what he couldn't do is just say, okay, I've been confronted with my sin, I'm repentant, I'm sorry, I know I did what was wrong, so I'll bring a sacrifice. That wasn't an option available to him, and he knows that. So what does he do instead, or what does he do, what's the only thing he can do? The only thing he can do is cast himself on the mercy of God and just say, Lord, I'm asking you to please cleanse me, to please wash me thoroughly. Now, what about this second section? I'll look at this stanza as 3 through 6. What is going on if we were to use our two big categories, 1 A and B, and then 2? If we were to use these two big categories, where would you place this second stanza, 3 through 6? What's happening here? in Psalm 51. Confession. Yeah, it really is. I mean, this is almost entirely David confessing. But here's the interesting thing. He's not, if you read through this, you know from the superscription what sin he's confessing. But in 3 through 6, he doesn't just focus on that sin. Where does he go with his confession? What is he, you know, what is he really confessing here?
He's like generally a sinner.
Exactly. Exactly. So David is aware of a fundamental principle that we see in the Bible. And the fundamental principle, and we may know this and confess it, but we often live in such a way that undermines it. So the fundamental principle is this. We sin because we're sinners. Now, we are also sinners because we sin. I mean, that's another way of getting at it. You know, why is the Bible right when it calls me a sinner? Well, because I sin. That's true. But there's a kind of deeper and more important truth when you're evaluating yourself, which is you sin because you're a sinner, which means that the problem is a lot worse than just, I did this thing. I can't believe it. I never thought I'd find myself in this position. I never could have imagined actually doing this. That's bad, but there's the deeper problem is you do these things, you sin because you're a sinner. So this actually is some of the most significant theological material we have, at least in the Old Testament, about the nature of human beings. Because what David says is not, you know, I made a huge mistake, please forgive me. We all do this, and I admit this was huge and public and really significant, a significant betrayal of the Lord and of one of my soldiers. But it's kind of an isolated incident. You know, this is if you were to go and I saw this, I read this really interesting report. I think I've even mentioned this in other contexts. I read this really interesting study once of a prison psychologist. Or psychiatrist, I can't remember which, and he had done thousands and thousands and thousands of interviews with inmates who were imprisoned for violent crimes and had lifetime sentences. And one of the things that he observed, he's not a Christian, but one of the things he observed was that there were two features almost invariably in their kind of confessions. One feature was they would always preface it and even end it by talking about the fact that, you know, really at heart they were a good person. So whatever they did, they wanted him to understand they're actually a good person. And we hear this language all the time. Yeah, he did this, but he's actually a good person. He said the second thing that he observed was that when it would come to the actual commission of the crime, the actual, usually it was murder, the actual murder, they would switch from active to passive voice. So they would say something like this, you know, we got in a fight, we were yelling at each other, and then the gun went off, which is taking the agency out of it, right? The knife went in. And you know, it's sort of obvious why we would do that. Because at the moment of real moral significance, what we want to do is distance ourselves from the action. And so we're going to preface it by saying, I'm actually a good person. And then at the moment where this is when it actually happens, suddenly you're a passive actor. The gun in my hand went off. The knife I was holding and swinging went in. And David does the exact opposite of that. David doesn't take away agency. David actually presses into the agency and says, not only did I do this, but it's worse because what this shows, this is simply a manifestation of the deeper issue in my life, which is that you desire truth in the innermost being, but in sin my mother conceived me. So Jesus says it's out of the heart that come evil words and murders and adulteries. It's from the heart. And he's speaking to the Pharisees who were upset that his disciples were sometimes eating without doing the ritual cleansing. And Jesus says, you don't understand. I mean, the ritual cleansing is one thing, and it was given for a reason, but the reality is that's not where the locus of sin is. And this is really important because we tend to believe that our actions are a result of circumstances, usually external to ourselves. So even if we really find ourselves in a desperate situation where we can't help but see how sinful we are because we just crossed the line or got caught crossing a line that we never thought we'd cross, even if we're in that situation, what we tend to say as we do a kind of after-action report is we tend to look at all the circumstances and, you know, I was under a lot of stress and this has been a difficult time and these people, you know, get on my nerves or whatever it is. And so those are all external, right? But David doesn't do any of that. No doubt he could have. I'm sure he had a busy week and, you know, he was stressed out by all kinds of things. But David doesn't do any of that. David actually goes internal and professes the deep internal problems that he has. So it goes all the way back to conception for him. I've sinned against you and you only. And behold, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Why is that a problem? Because, verse 6, you delight in truth in the inward being. So, even if I hadn't done this, even if I had somehow stopped myself just before calling Bathsheba, summoning her to come up to the palace, or even if I had stopped just short of killing her husband, even if I had kind of held back my hand, even that really wouldn't be the issue because you delight in truth in the inward being. And before David told his officials to bring Bathsheba to him, before he concocted this plan to kill her husband, he had already murdered him in his heart. And he had already committed adultery in his heart, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. So the problem is deeper than just his actions. And that's so striking when it comes to confession. It's a good model for confession because just recognize, whenever you come to confess something, even just as you're reflecting yourself before the Lord, even if you're not talking to someone else, every fiber of your being is going to want to remove agency and focus on circumstances. And David does the opposite. He kind of doesn't focus on the circumstances, and he really leans into the agency and says, it's all about the inward being. So if that's true, then we're back to, you know, our third stanza, verses 7 through 12. And in our third stanza, is it 3 through 6, we said was confession or problem. What's 7 through 12? Primarily.
Petition,
I guess. Yeah, it's back to petition, right? Now the petition's going a little bit deeper and it's a little more detailed. Because if the problem is that deep, if the problem is internal, if the problem is in my nature, that actually to say I'm a good person in the sense that we mean it is to misunderstand what the Bible teaches about human nature. So if that's true, if that's right, if the Bible's view of human nature is right, then what I need is something really radical on the inside. I need something that I can't do and that even in the perfect circumstances, nothing would really change. With this, you know, just a little bit of an aside, but with respect to circumstances, I'm always struck by the account of Noah in Genesis because think about this. Noah was put on the ark with just his family. All the unrighteous people on the earth, all of them had been killed. And so he's basically able to start over completely. It's just him and his family. And what we see as soon as he leaves the ark, after he thanks the Lord, which he does do, and he's also, by the way, seen a miraculous thing unlike anything you could imagine in human history. In fact, the Lord says, I'm never going to do it again. And Noah's been saved through it. And right after offering a thanksgiving offering to the Lord and receiving commands of the Lord, the next thing we see is Noah's sin. He gets drunk. His son looks upon his nakedness. There's debate about what all that means. But the point is, there's this significant sin that leads to cursing right away. So Noah had the most radical change in circumstances and outside influences and, you know, societal problems and all of that that could possibly be envisioned. And yet, because he carried that sin with him on the ark. Because the problem is, he's a sinner. And his children are sinners. And so, if the problem's that deep, as David confesses that it is, then the solution, and we're back to petition here, the solution needs to be equally deep and radical, and it has to do with the Lord actually giving him something. So he asks the Lord to purge him, and he knows if the Lord purges him, he'll be clean. And what he needs is the Lord to turn away from his sin, the Lord to create, verse 10, in him a clean heart, and actually go inside and change him on the inside. It's the Lord who needs to not cast him away and take not his Holy Spirit from him and restore to him the joy of his salvation. So if the problem is internal to us and the problem is true of all human beings, then the solution can't be a merely human solution. The solution can't be circumstantial, financial, you know, social, societal. The solution can't lie in any of those areas. Those things may be important, and they may have, they affect us for sure. But the fundamental solution can't be rooted in any of those things. Fundamental solution has to be internal, and internal to us, but in a sense external from us. It can't be of this world. It can't be an of this world solution. And incidentally, I mean, Psalm 51, this isn't its primary intent, but to me, it reminds us of the real significance of the work that the church has to be about. Again, this isn't precisely what David has in mind here, but if the church, or if you as a Christian, conceive of your work as primarily a kind of this world work, a societal work, a structural work, a social kind of work. We're here to connect people to each other, or even a financial work. We're here to help people who are in bad circumstances financially. And if that's kind of the plane on which you're operating, or the plane on which you're evaluating the church, does the church, you know, help people with financial needs? Does the church, do I feel connected and have warm friendships in the church? Those kinds of questions, that can't solve anything in an ultimate sense. That is a total misunderstanding. It's letting yourself off the hook way too easily, and letting other people off the hook way too easily. Because what you actually need is not better influences, good friendships, more money, help with a societal problem, someone to guide you through it, addiction counseling. That's not what you need. What you need is a fundamental spiritual change that cannot be found apart from God. And that's what everybody else needs too. That's what the world needs. And so David recognizes that on an individual level. But recognizing it on the individual level is really the first step. All right. Now, what about 13 through 17? This is a little bit, there's a third element added into this. But anyway, talk me through it. 13 through 17.
Still seems like a petition, but it's, like at the beginning, he talks about something he's going to do, which is not really
right.
A request. It's different, but mostly it seems like petitions.
Yeah, I agree with you, Ryan. It's mostly petition. There's that element at the beginning of a kind of almost a vow that the Lord or that David makes, or a kind of promise that he makes, or an outcome that he sees. However, we'd want to put that, but primarily, even with that, there is that. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So he sees that's the end goal here. But primarily, then he goes back to the Lord and says, Lord, you deliver me from blood guiltiness. Lord, you open my lips. And I think that's the right way to see it, because sometimes people can focus on verse 13 and say, you know, what's the outcome of all this? What's David going to do? Well, what David's going to do is verse 13. He's going to teach everybody once the Lord forgives him. And that's true, except that if you read down in the petition, what you see is that David's only going to do that if the Lord delivers him, and if the Lord actually gives him the words to say and speaks through him. It's not just, Lord, I'll do this if you forgive me this one time. It's also, I'll do it if you, verse 15, open my lips. Then I'll do it. So David recognizes that not only are his next steps in the Lord's hands because he needs the Lord to forgive him and transform him, but he's not even going to do anything about this. He's not even going to kind of keep this promise unless God actually opens his mouth and allows him to do it. So it really does become petition, although it leads with, you know, almost this promise or this resolution or something like that. But it's not really when you get behind it, because it's a resolution in which David understands it's totally dependent on what the Lord does. You've got to open my lips, or I won't even do this. And see, again, what we see in Psalm 51 is it's pressing into the internal needs here, the internal reality, the internal problem, and not distancing himself from that, not making that passive voice, not looking around at all the circumstances that made him do what he did or that put him in a bad position or whatever, but kind of pressing into those internally. And then you notice, of course, in verses 16 and 17, exactly what I talked about earlier with respect to the sacrificial system. So if you read Leviticus superficially and just in your mind, your kind of gloss on Leviticus was, oh, it's sacrifices so that if you sin, you can bring a burnt offering. It's a lot more complicated than that. There are no sacrifices for high-handed sin. In Numbers 15, when they catch a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath, Moses goes and says, "What should we do with him?" And the man, you know, if he could have just grabbed a lamb at that point, he would have done it. But there's nothing that he can do. It's a high-handed sin against the Lord. Now, it might not appear to be a big sin in our minds. Might not have even appeared to be a big sin in their minds. Gathering sticks on the Sabbath. There's all kinds of reasons why someone might do that. But nonetheless, he's the Lord says, you got to stone him. Because there aren't sacrifices. And Numbers 15 says this. There aren't sacrifices for high-handed rebellion against the Lord. And David has high-handedly rebelled against the Lord. And so look at what he says in verses 16 and 17. He actually is reading Leviticus carefully and well. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. I mean, obviously, if all David had to do was go get some sacrificial lambs, he'd do that. He would have done that before he sat down to write the psalm. But that's not the point. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. So it's petition, but it's petition where what David is doing is asking for the mercy of God, but asking knowing that God delights in forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Remember Exodus 34. The Lord, a slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He loves forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So David says, okay, I know what God's like, and I know that God loves forgiving iniquity. And so if a broken and contrite spirit, he won't despise. Now, if you want to think about this a little bit more, this broken and contrite spirit, I would recommend that you spend a little bit of time meditating on 2 Corinthians 7. And here's why. In 2 Corinthians 7, one of the most, in my mind, pastorally helpful, and kind of interpersonally helpful chapters in terms of discerning repentance. Because what Paul says there, he's talking about the Corinthian repentance, and I can give you more specific verses, particularly in 2 Corinthians 7, look at verses 10 through 13. And again, I don't want to do a whole thing on this because we won't have time. We're going to start losing people soon. But in 2 Corinthians 7, what Paul does is he says, he's thanking God for the Corinthians' repentance, true repentance. And what he says is, there is such a thing as earthly sorrow. And earthly sorrow is real sorrow. It produces tears, and you're really sorry about something. And you could be sorry out of embarrassment, but it might not even just be embarrassment. It might just be genuine. You know, you're sorry that you did this. But what Paul says is earthly sorrow only produces death. So someone comes to you and they're apologizing for something and they're crying and, you know, and you say, boy, I think they really get it. Maybe, Paul says. But because earthly sorrow can have all of those accompaniments, but it leads to death. But then he says, but godly sorrow leads to repentance. And then he goes on to list four key words. And again, you can look it up on your own, but four key words that explain what godly sorrow consists of. And it ultimately leads to repentance. And the marks of godly sorrow, Paul says, are why when I see your tears, Corinthians, I know it's genuine and I'm comforted by it and I thank God for it. So I want you to map that back onto what David says in Psalm 51:17. Because what David says is the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit you will despise. And don't just kind of footnote that in your mind as if someone's really sorry, or even if I'm really sorry, if I really feel bad and I really feel covered in shame and I'm crying, and that you've got to go deeper than that. You've got to be a little bit more biblical about that, because the Bible tells us what godly sorrow looks like, what a real broken and contrite spirit looks like. And that is something that God delights in honoring and forgiving. And Paul's comforted by it, but we need to think a little less superficially about it. All right. There's one more big picture thing I want to get to, but let's do this last stanza. 18 and 19. So petition or confession. So we're saying this is petition. And even though it does begin with this kind of resolution, it's a resolution that only is possible if God works. What about 18 and 19? Is he asking for something or confessing something to the Lord? Giving a problem or asking for something to be done? He's asking for something to be done, isn't he? I mean, are you just not wanting to answer again? Yeah. You don't want to answer again? You don't want to answer again? Okay, I get it. All right. He's asking for something. But the difference, of course, here is he's asking for something that is for all of God's people. He does move from the individual to the corporate here. And what he's asking for is, and part of that is because David himself, what happens to David happens to the nation. He is representative of the people in that way. And if he sins, he knows it has implications for a lot of people. But that's true of everybody in a slightly different sense. Our spheres of influence and connection are different from David's, but they're there. They're present. Your sin affects lots of people, way more than you think. And usually the people that you care about the most are the ones most affected by it. So David is asking for the whole nation to be blessed. And then verse 19, then you'll delight in right sacrifices. And then the actual true meaning of the sacrificial system will be played out in the right way. Now, let's take a step back from the stanzas and think about this chart that I put up every week. So there's two ways you could go with this psalm. One is to say, from the perspective of the narrative of Scripture, like if I cut and paste Psalm 51 and put it back between 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12, what does it illuminate? Does it help me understand what happened? The answer is yes. I mean, it gives a lot of theological clarity about what happened and about David's genuine response. It's kind of a zoom lens on when Nathan says, "David, you are the man," and David repents. What does that mean? Well, let's take a close look at that. And Psalm 51 helps us do that. Helps us zoom in on that moment and the subsequent moments after David repents of his sin. And that actually is really interesting in terms of the future of 2 Samuel, because here's the thing about about 2 Samuel after David's repentance. You might not think this from Psalm 51, but it's obvious in 2 Samuel, everything just gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, David, we know from Psalm 51, is kind of in the right frame of mind, and he's understood theologically. He's genuinely repented. We know that. But if you think that means plug in Psalm 51 repentance, genuine, real, theologically rich, informed repentance, and therefore things kind of go back to normal, nothing goes back to normal in 2 Samuel. It's a steady decline from the time of David's confrontation to Nathan to the end of his life. Now, he wins some battles. He pushes away some enemies, namely his own son Absalom. So it's not that David ends up being defeated by Absalom. He doesn't. But that entire second half of the book is all taken up with David's Davidic decline, Davidic trial. So, like, if you were to outline 2 Samuel, it gets better, 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 better. It's just like, you know, Davidic covenant, Mephibosheth. It's like the best moment in David's life. And then his sin with Bathsheba, and then it's just all downhill from there. It really is. So that's interesting, because we needed to know, was David's repentance really genuine? What did it consist of? Psalm 51 tells us that. We also needed to learn the lesson about whether this actually ultimately changes those circumstances or reverses them, or kind of, again, everything goes back to normal, and it doesn't. Now, sometimes you could look at counterexamples where it seems to, but not in David's life. This does not, as rich as it is, this does not bring things back to normal. His entire family breaks apart. You can read through the whole thing. It starts with the rape of his daughter, and then you think that's as bad as it can get, and it's not as bad as it can get. It just gets worse from there. So it's a horrible second half of 2 Samuel. It's horrible reading, and you know, it's an outline of all kinds of bad things. Okay, that's one way to look at it. So we're putting it in the context of 2 Samuel, and we're learning some things from that. There's another context in which we can put it, and I'll just introduce this to you. We don't have time to do a full orbed exploration of it. Maybe we'll do that in the spring. I don't know. But one of the things that many have noticed, and this goes back a long time, actually, but it's really become more popular in the last maybe 30, 40 years, is that the Psalms themselves, the Psalter, right, the Book of Psalms, seems to have a kind of flow to it. Just at a very basic level, maybe you've asked yourself this question, why are there different books in the Psalms? You know, book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. Maybe you've just even said, like, what is that? A lot of people come to the Psalms and they assume it's just kind of a sort of semi-random collection of songs and poetry from the people of God in the Old Testament. And, you know, because of that, it's really important. But there's no real structure or narrative flow to it. And I think what I would suggest to you is if you look carefully at the various at the books in the Psalms, which, by the way, you know, it's five books, it matches up with the Pentateuch. There is a narrative flow to it. So, for instance, and I'll just give you this as kind of like we're just scratching the surface. But if you look at Book 1 begins with two psalms without a superscription. They're kind of the introduction to the whole Psalter. But then once you get through chapters 1 and 2, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, which are kind of an umbrella for everything, when you get into Psalm 3 and go through the rest of Book 1, what you're going to see is this pronounced, pervasive theme of David trusting in the Lord in the context of punishment or exile. So how Psalm 3 begins, which is the first kind of proper psalm, is in Book 1 is, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no help from God. And you read that, and that's like the theme of Book 1. That's why you get psalms like Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes on the cross and clearly has in his mind on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from me? Because that's Book 1. That's the feel of Book 1. In Book 2, which goes from 42 to 72, you have a judgment theme of David and his enemies. So sometimes his enemies are being judged, and we could get into tighter detail here, but we just don't have time. There's this Maskil section and this Miktam section, which deal with each of David's enemies. But the point is, we see David being judged, like in Psalm 51, but mostly we see David's enemies judged. In Psalm 72, which is the last psalm of Book 2, ends with this ideal picture of a messianic king. It's a song of Solomon, the son of David. And it says at the end of it, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, you have other psalms of David later on, but that's how Book 2 ends, because it's kind of the end of the sort of David story in the Psalter. As soon as you get into Book 3, which is 73 to 89, you get a focus on Israel, and it's Israel kind of in the wilderness. And again, not it's too much to say here, but basically Israel has sinned, and it leads to their judgment. And then we get to Book 4. See you guys later. I was hoping to get through Book 5. I'm so close. Give me 2 minutes, but I know you can't. When you get to Book 4, again, you're with Israel. You're not really with David. You're with Israel in the wilderness, and that's the kind of structure of it. It begins with a song of Moses, and that's it's like if you're watching a play. I know I've used this analogy before, but it's like you're watching a play and the curtain goes down after scene one, and then it goes back up, and the whole background has changed. That's what it's like moving from one of these books to the next. So you move from, you know, the David background, so to speak, and then curtain closes, and now you're, you know, the Israel background, curtain closes again, and now you're with Israel in the wilderness, and Moses is a foreground character. And then in Book 5, which is 107 to 150, these are all these hymns of praise to the Lord. It's like you get to Book 5 and God's actually done everything he's promised to do. Now we're no longer talking about an earthly Jerusalem. We're talking about a heavenly kingdom. We're no longer talking about exile. We're talking about restoration and going to the house of the Lord. We're no longer talking about God judging his enemies, but God having judged his enemies and bringing it to final consummation and completion. So those hymns of praise at the end in Book 5 are glorious, kind of future-oriented, heavenly-oriented hymns of praise. And I say all this to say, and again, I'm happy to spend more time on this. I love looking at the Psalter and the structure of it. But I say all this to say, when you come to a song in the Psalms, which we haven't done yet, except Psalm 51, when you come to a song in the Psalms, I still want you to keep this whole little silly thing in mind, because it still is helping you kind of contextually. It's still a mini commentary. It's still a mini theological unpacking. Sometimes of a narrative, if there's a superscription, You know, you can insert this into the Absalom story, or you can insert this into the, you know, after the account of Bathsheba, and that's really helpful. That can help illuminate 2 Samuel. But there's something else going on that requires a little more study, because it's not an obvious narrative context. But there is a kind of underlying narrative context. Or maybe not narrative, but at least like a scene change context. There's a place that it all happens, or a kind of theological context in which it all happens. Exile or punishment or the wilderness. And that scene change, this really helps us understand that. We need to put these psalms in the context of that scene change. Does that make sense? I know that's just really... So I don't mind. In fact, I have a kind of tentative outline that I've worked through for the ordering of the psalms in this way, or the ordering of the books of the psalms in this way. And I'm happy to bring it in, or I'm happy to send it to you. It's nothing that it's going to make any money for me. So you're welcome to have it. And it's just somewhat provisional. I mean, there are other ones that are out there as well. But do you understand at least the basic picture of what I'm saying? Okay. All right. So I've got a couple things that I need to do this week. One is I need to figure out how to get any of you an email. That seems to be an insurmountable obstacle for me. But I'm going to try to make sure you all get the email. Maybe if you get it, one of you could just shoot me back. I got it. That would bring great joy to my soul to know that it actually went out. And then I'll also send you a schedule for the remainder of it. We're coming up on two Sundays in a row where I won't be here. Next Sunday I committed already to speak in Texas, and the following Sunday I'll be in Italy. So it's a busy travel time. But then I'm back, and I don't know. So I don't know what the plan is for teachers in the meantime. That's kind of way above my pay grade here, but I'll try to let you know if I know, and then I can tell you what at least we'll do, Lord willing, after that period of time when I'm gone. Okay, good. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the many manifold blessings you've given to us in Christ. We would be so in the dark without your word. It teaches us things about ourselves that we often don't want to confront, but we need to confront. And ultimately, it points us towards Christ in ways that we would never have known apart from you. And so, Father, continue to strengthen us by your word. Continue to knit us together in love as we study your word together. And transform our hearts. Create in us clean hearts, we ask, even now. Cause us to live in true repentance and faith. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.